just realized my shoe was untied. Most people, they take care of that sort of thing before they head out. It is so great to be here today. It truly is a great pleasure for me and a real joy. This congregation and this church has meant an awful lot to Catherine and I over the years, especially our time here, which, believe it or not, is about a decade ago. But we were here 4 years or so at Trinity, and in many ways it was a wonderful time of life. We were newly married and just starting off with a budding family. But it was a difficult time of life too. I mean, with the studies and all of that, and every time I turn around, my wife is pregnant. we had three children. All while we were here. My first, I think, week or two of the first semester, we had the first one, and the last, couple of weeks, we had the third one. But a lot of really, really great memories, and I don't get back here often enough, and I would like to be able to say that it's just too far of a distance to bring my family and the kids. However, that would all fall fairly flat, knowing that Sarah drove all the way from Long Island to be here with the boys, and Ron is here as well. And it is so heartwarming for me, humbling, I think, too, in a way, too, to see Ron and Pastor Roger and Pastor Johnny, and have these three guys all together here again. I get to be a part of this morning, but what a wonderful heritage that this church has. And, these three guys, with their preaching and the heart that they have for people and you all, you really have something special here. And so, I sort of feel like, maybe one of these three should be up here this morning. But nevertheless, here I am. And I'm happy to be here. I'm also very grateful to take part in this series that you've had on the Reformation. You've learned about, Scripture alone and Christ alone and grace alone and, of course, faith alone. And if we're getting all those things right, we come to the last sola here in this series. And that is God's glory alone. I don't think that the early days of the Reformation that anybody, or today for that matter, anybody was really, beating on the door saying that God doesn't deserve all the glory. People would say, of course he deserves all the glory. But in the subtle and not so subtle ways of how we live out our lives and some of the corners of our mind and how we look at Christ and look at things like grace and faith, we don't always meet the mark. And when we miss the mark, if it is something other than Christ, the one who ultimately paid a debt that we can't pay, or if we're trying to do good and to work our way into heaven, we're trying to follow rules and it's no longer grace and it's no longer faith, or we're following man's rules somehow, and the Bible is not our source, we miss it, and we can't possibly give all the glory to God. But if we're doing it right, God does get all the glory. And so it's a bit of a rally call, I think, more than anything, God's glory alone. And it's a perfect time. It's probably always been a perfect time to have such a rally call because we have such an appetite for misplaced glory. We do it. We all do it. And it's a battle of mine every day. In some ways, these things right here, these cell phones, they don't help. We've got Twitter, and somebody remind me, I'm gonna put my phone down. We've got Twitter and Facebook and Instagram and all these ways. We're proud of ourselves and patting ourselves on the back and trying to create a little bit, prettier life than what we really have. And we take credit for our kids and we take credit for this and that. And it can be a real obstacle, this, what we might call our iPhone culture, our I culture, our we culture and our me culture. It's just the world we live in. And all along, it should be really more than anything a he culture. That is, of course, God. I have a few things here that I wanted to read out of this book, God's Glory Alone. Pastor Roger recommended it to me as I was getting ready for today. A couple of things the author says, David Van Duren says about narcissism. Strong words. Let me read them and I'll make a couple of comments to it. Narcissism, definition. It's an excessively high and unrealistic opinion about oneself and an obsession with one's public image. Does that sound like anybody we know? A narcissist is full of herself, has a big head, is a blowhard. I love that word, blowhard. Loves the sound of his own voice, or is a legend in her own mind. Narcissists are not just confident, they're overconfident. In short, narcissists admire themselves far too much. Other features of narcissism is arrogance, conceit, vanity, grandiose thoughts, and self-centeredness. You know, and he makes a point that not everybody, in fact, probably few people would be clinically labeled as a narcissist. Probably nobody in this room. But if you were to peel back some of the layers in our heart, it wouldn't take too long before some of these things would emerge. Am I wrong here? We battle against this stuff. The focus is on me or something that I've done. And the issue is, or the problem is it limits us. If we're focused on ourselves all the time, if our thoughts aren't big enough about God, and we're comparing ourselves with people or other churches, or leaders or other countries, and we're not looking to God as our standard, or we're not being inspired by His awesome presence, His holiness, His perfection, His infinite, you know, the character that He has, His love, His mercy, these things that He just has, His glory, that Roger says is His very essence. If we don't think of these things enough, we're too far on a human level, and we just put a lid on our lives. And we don't grow. There's so much more to life when we are considering God's glory. And it's kind of the heart of our message for today. The word for me, glory, is a little bit hard to pin down. It's a bit abstract. When we think of glory, at least our response to glory, we think of words like honor and praise, maybe thanksgiving, or we're going to acknowledge glory. Things, a sense of awe. You know, this would be our response to glory. There's not a lot of concrete terms for glory in the Bible. However, there are some things that we could look at. One of the ways that we see both in the Old and the New Testament is this mention of light, that God's glory illuminates. We can think back to the early days of the people wandering in the desert. And they were doing some grumbling, and God says, okay, I see your grumbling. I hear you. They're grumbling about their new diet. He says, tomorrow you're going to see my glory. And we find that not only does he add something to their diet, but he also shows up in the form of a cloud, a very thick cloud that covers the mountain. And the people saw that cloud, and what they saw was an all-consuming fire. Light, God's light. And of course, this theme of light goes on through into the New Testament, many places in the Old Testament, into the New Testament. We see that Paul himself was struck down by a bright light, so bright it blinded him. All the way at the other end of the book, late in the book of Revelation, we see that the sun will be replaced. No need for it anymore. Why? Because of God's glory. It's going to illuminate everything. God's glory is that big. It's that bright. There's another feature to God's glory that has to do with weightiness. Weight. The word kavod. Old Testament Hebrew word that's used several hundred times, between 200 and 300 times throughout the Old Testament. And with that word, there's a meaning of weight, heaviness, weightiness that's attached to this root word. And we translate that word to English for glory. That tells us something, that God's glory has weight. We can feel it. It can move us. It can move people. It can move organizations. It can move churches. And I wanted, before we went any further, before I jumped into this, we're going to get there, I promise, to 2 Corinthians, I wanted to look at this passage out of Isaiah. First-hand experience, the prophet Isaiah experiencing God's glory and what happens. Chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Listen to Isaiah's response here. Three words. "Woe is me. Woe is me," I cried. "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people with unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for." Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, this is Isaiah, I said, "Here I am, send me." I read that as we consider the glory of God, the weightiness of God's glory, and its ability to move people. We saw it with Isaiah. He was moved to a spirit of repentance. His reaction after just hearing about God's glory was, "Woe is me." Probably looked down, put his hand over his face. "Woe is me, I'm absolutely, utterly ruined. I have no place before the King of Glory." That was his first reaction. God's glory moved him there. The next place it moved him to was it gave him incredible courage after God told him he was forgiven. He realized that he was okay. In God's eyes. Now, this glory that he's seeing is moving him to great courage when the Lord says, "Who am I going to send out of all the people? Who am I going to send? Who shoots up to his feet?" The guy who just said he was ruined shoots up to his feet. "I'll do it. Send me. Here I am." Probably that same spirit, the "here I am" spirit, very similar to the glory that Martin Luther was reading about and teaching about and writing about in the early days of the Reformation, that convinced him and gave him the courage to stand up in front of the religious machine before him and to say, "Here I stand." The only guy with enough courage to do it, "Here I stand. I can't do anything other but to stand out of what I've seen." The truth in Scripture. God's glory in Scripture. And it makes me think about, you know, times when I get stuck. I get stuck too often. I don't know which way to go. I don't know what to do. I want to be inspired. I want to do something more than what I'm doing. And, you know, life is passing away, you know. And fortunately, I have the encouragement of my wife who says, you're doing okay. You're not great, but you're doing okay, you know. But, you know, do you all get stuck? As a church, do you get stuck? What's going to move you? Another conference, you know, another book by some human author? Probably not. Comparing yourselves to somebody else? Probably not. Trying to be good, trying to do the things that you know you're supposed to do, that's probably going to wear off pretty quick. But I think if we could spend more time reflecting on God's glory, His who He is, His perfection, His unbelievable, the ways He shows it, His love and His ability to be patient with us, His power, His plan that continues to unfold no matter how badly we want to screw it up, His glory is unending. It's who He is. And when we read about it, for me, when I go back to the Scriptures, and it seems like God's Word, whether we sing about it like today, or we hear about it in a quote, you're quoting Piper and biblical truth there, God's holiness on display. Or whether we're reading it in the Psalms or hearing about it from the pulpit, that's when I get inspired the most. That's when I think to myself, man, I don't have to be stuck. I don't have to be here, and I get some big ideas. And those big ideas are, God wants us to shoot high. God's glory is weighty. It illuminates, has the ability to move us far beyond anything that we can do on our own if we just stop to consider it, read about it, spend time meditating on it, open our eyes to it. His word is alive, sharper than a two-edged sword, we're told. I have a friend of mine, and I told you about him last year. I won't get into the story, but he, brand new Christian. He accepted the Lord as his Savior. And so shortly after that, we jumped into reading through the Gospel of John together. And once a week, we sit down in my office and we're knocking out chapters in John. And every week, he had the same thing to say. Man, Jesus wasn't like any other person. And that's the thing. That's the thing we need to see. That's the thing we need to be inspired about. He wasn't like anybody else. God isn't like anybody else. He's so absolutely other than we are. But He loves us, and He does, He's got a way to connect with us. His glory. This morning, chapter 4, 2 Corinthians. Two main things. I know it sounds like a long introduction. The rest of the sermon is not going to be that bad or that long. Okay. Long introduction, but we're going to get to the heart of the matter quickly. I want to remind us as I talk about this chapter, and I want to encourage us as I work through this chapter, because I think that's what Paul is doing. He's reminding this church that he has a little bit of a rocky relationship with. I wouldn't call it love-hate. Maybe a love-frustrated type of thing back and forth with the Corinthians. He loves them dearly, but he's reminding them of something very important about the awesome reality of God's glory, that he wants to draw them into his glory. He wants them to participate in his glory, and that it originates with him. A reminder of those things. It all originates with him, as Roger said, and the encouragement we get to unbelievably so play a part in it all. Here we go. Verse 1. I'm going to read through this. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we have also believed and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this I say for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving in us, for us, an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on what is not what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians. As I began to study this passage a few weeks ago, it happened to be a weekend that we had a car show at the Speedway. Big car show. I don't know if any of you have ever been to a Good Guys car show. It's kind of the upper echelon of car shows. A lot of really talented car builders. Several hundred cars that just would blow your mind. You don't even have to be a car buff to appreciate what these men and women are doing with these cars. And one thing I noticed is that, and it's funny, you know, they sit beside these cars, and so literally hundreds of people, you know, over and over, you know, throughout the weekend are coming by and admiring their work. But one thing I noticed is that in every case, the glory goes to the maker, the builder, the guy who had the vision for taking this car out of a junkyard and doing a, you know, restoration of some sort. And, you know, they'll say, you know, they'll talk to the maker and say, this is amazing. You know, where did you get the idea? Could I ask you a question? How did you come up with that? What you don't see is people walking up to the car, some, you know, 32 Ford Phaeton, and saying, you know, something like, wow, that's a great restoration you did for yourself. Or to a, you know, 68 Camaro and say, I cannot believe, Mr. Camaro, that you were able to paint yourself in this way. That's silly, right? You don't walk up to the car and congratulate the car. No, you go to the builder, the guy who had the idea in the first place, and you talk to him. If only we could get that straight in regular life. But we don't. We do something of a completely different sort. We look at a unique person. We look at their gifts and their talents and their abilities, their skills, whatever it is, their charm, whatever it is. And we start lifting them up. And we start to idolize and make more out of them than probably what we ought to. The next thing you know, we're borderline worshiping folks, or ourselves for that matter. The Apostle Paul is a great example for us because he shows us where to put our focus. He knows that misplaced glory reveals spiritual blindness. And he knew that the real tragedy when we misplace our glory is that people are perishing. In verse 4, he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He knows that people are perishing. Focus is not on God, not on Christ or what he's done. And I wonder how many times Paul himself, because, you know, spiritual leaders, Christian workers, none of us are immune to, patting ourselves on the back and misplacing glory. And I'm sure somebody, the Apostle Paul, he was a real pro before the Damascus Road incident of thinking pretty big thoughts of himself. I wonder how many times he had to say in verse 5, you know, remind himself, don't preach yourself, don't preach yourself, don't preach yourself. He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul was great at keeping the perspective, his eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. He could recall, you know, he wrote to the Philippians how God exalted Jesus in the end, gave him a name that is above every other name. At the sound of his name, every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth. Every tongue is going to confess all of it to the glory of God. But he knew that prior, before that, Jesus was a servant. And this is what Paul is remembering. Before God exalts Jesus, Jesus made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself, his obedience all the way to death and death on a cross. Paul, there was a moment in his life where he went from getting it exactly wrong, his ideas about God, to getting it exactly right. And he describes, I think he's thinking of himself when he writes here in verse 6. He's talking about this God that in the beginning said, let there be light. He says in verse 6, for God who said, let the light shine out of darkness. There's this theme of light again. He made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. This, you know, God was the one that flipped on the switch. He's thinking back to creation itself where God just spoke a word and the word went from chaos and darkness to illumination and beauty. God did it. It started, all of it started God's will and his, he's done it. And this is the reminder that Paul is trying to get across that he's done that in us as well. It happened to Paul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And, through the course of that experience, the light goes off for Paul. But if you're a Christian today, there was a moment like that where you realized, you know, who you were, who you weren't, who God was, and now what he has done for you. And the three points that I have listed in your bulletin, for me, is where the traction sort of, you know, hits the road on all of this. You know, Paul has reminded them that glory, you know, is coming from God and nowhere else. But now he starts to show how we can participate and the effect it has on our life. When he says I'll read the point here that's in your bulletin. When God gets the glory, there is strength for life's trials. Paul says in verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. He's acknowledging the troubles of life. He doesn't sugarcoat it. Jesus said in this life, right, you're going to have troubles. You're going to have quite a few of them. Paul's not denying any of that. In fact, he describes it a little bit. You know, yep, we're hard-pressed on every side. We're perplexed, confused. We don't understand it. We're persecuted. We're seeing that more and more in our day. We're persecuted. We're struck down. Jesus himself was struck down. People, you know, that sometimes we feel struck down. There are Christians around the world being struck down. But through it all, God is at work. And though we are hard-pressed, we're not crushed. Might be perplexed, but it's a far cry from being in despair. Big difference between being confused and being perplexed and being in utter despair. Persecuted, but we're not abandoned. Jesus said he would never leave us. Struck down, but not destroyed. You know, so these are the things we remember. Is we hear about in the prayers this morning, and I get the prayer emails, and most of the time I'll stop what I'm doing and I'll pray. Cornerstone is not unlike any other congregation. Troubles come our way. But God is at work. One of the ways that he demonstrates his own glory in us is to do the unthinkable. That whole list of things is true. We're all of those negative things. But at the same time, he upholds us and puts us in a position to have joy in the midst of it. Peace in the midst of our problems. Hope during times of grief and mourning. In fact, the second point here, when God gets the glory in our heart, when we understand it, there's life in the face of death. He says in verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Again, Paul's not sugarcoating the hardships of life. But it's so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. There is a plan. There's a purpose in our lives. He says, so then, death is at work in us. Yep, absolutely. In fact, I'm wearing these glasses today. It's about every other week I go up in power. Tells me, something about what's going on with my body. But life, he says, is at work in you. Death is at work all around us. But life is at work in you. Abundant life, the kind of abundant life that Jesus promised his disciples. And not only do we have hope in the face of death, but we have confidence, great confidence in the future as well. Verses 13 and 14, I'll read just 14 here, where he says, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Great hope for the future. I think of some words from Billy Graham. I had a little note on my refrigerator for years. It had to do with evangelism. And he had four or five things he thought were universals with all people. And so he sort of geared his evangelistic style to these universals. One of those universals was a fear of death. And so he would most times in his messages make an appeal toward that fear that people have. Unsaved people have a fear of death. How could you know if you're not sure? If God hasn't placed that in your heart, confidence about the future, you better believe it, you're going to be afraid about what happens after death. But Paul is reminding these folks that there's no fear in death and there's tremendous hope and confidence that we should have in the future. And lastly, when God gets the glory, he glorifies our life. Verse 15, all this is for your benefit. Talking about these troubles again. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people, his grace, may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. And to me, that's astounding. And it's one of the early thoughts that I had when I started looking at this passage where I was in wow. Because I recognize that God, who has everything, he doesn't need anything I have, he's got it all already, is going to pull me in to all that he has, his glory, and allow me to participate in his glory. In fact, he's even going to glorify my very life. A week ago, my son, I took him to a birthday party, and we went to the store prior, and we picked up a gift for his buddy. My son Thomas is 7, and I think it was a sword. Sword that we got this kid, but Thomas was so proud of this present, wrapped up, and it was in a bag, and we show up at this birthday party, and he cannot wait to give this sword to his best buddy, and he couldn't wait for everybody else in the room to see this sword you know, that he was going to give to. And I can remember him walking up, and he kind of, you know, he's just proud. And eventually the kid opened it up, and he was thrilled. Believe me, he was thrilled to get a sword, and his mom was too, I'm sure. But they went off and, you know, slayed some dragons and did battle or whatever it is they did afterwards. But, you know, that it's kind of an example. Like, I paid for it. I bought the sword. He didn't buy the sword. In fact, I probably helped pick it out. But my son was so proud, and he wanted everybody there. He just, to hand over this gift to this kid. And it's a little bit like our lives. We didn't muster up any glory on our own. And none of it came from us. But God draws us in to who he is. And he wants us to glorify him. He wants to give us the gift, the power in weakness, the peace that we might have, the joy that we may have. The song that we sang earlier about Job, the troubles are going to come. And he recognizes all that, but he does it. He gives us the strength to carry on, to persevere in the midst of it all. It's a gift. And when we present that gift to the world, it comes back to him, and we're so proud in the best sense of the word. It's like my son, you know, just, I didn't pay for it, I didn't do anything, but it's mine, and I'm giving it back to you. It's, you know, it's the type of thing that I think of, what God has given us just so that we can give it back to him. All glory comes from God and returns back to him. I'll close out here, this last verse. But it truly is part of this passage that can be very encouraging for us. Again, acknowledging that we are wasting away. But inwardly, listen to this. Inwardly, we are being renewed. Day by day, we're being renewed. Might not always feel like it, but we are. We're getting one step closer. Day by day, we're being renewed for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. There it is, right there, achieving. They're achieving for us an eternal glory. This glory is for us that far outweighs them all. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, I think The Great Divorce, maybe a book that he wrote, he talks about all the troubles in this world. If you piled them all up, I think he says, if you rolled them all up, all the sin, all the consequences of sin, all the heartache, all the disappointment, all the bitterness, all the grief, all the sorrow, all of it, frustrations, hatred, anger, all of it, and you put it on a scale, thump, it would drop like a rock. But this is telling us here in this passage, Paul is saying that there is an eternal glory that has weight to it. And you put that glory on that same scale, and it's as if this stuff doesn't even exist. That is the glory of God. It illuminates. It's got weight. It moves us. It inspires us. It's real. It's there. And Paul is simply saying, it's in you. The light's in you. The weight of my glory is in you. Come glorify me with it. It's a good reminder and great encouragement for us all. With that, I'll pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we thank you so much for the gift of this day, the gift of your word, the power of your word. And God, I realize that as I try to talk about your glory, it's like I'm just throwing a pebble out into the ocean, and there's a few ripples going out, Lord. All the while, your glory is so big and so vast, it says, you know, the tide and the waves and the currents. My ripples may have not meant much today, God, but I know that you can take what we have done here today and you can bless us with it. So God, I pray that you help us to glorify your name and help us to live out our lives with great expectations And bless us this day, especially those who are grieving and need to hear from you most. Your word says that you know the number of hairs on our head. You are well aware of our trials. But you are with us through it all. So God, we thank you for the gift of yourself. And to the best of our ability, God, we will give you all the glory. Amen.